Let's open in prayer. Father, we bless you for this beautiful day, for the joy of coming together in this place, for the songs of praise we have sung, for the assurance that you are here with us and that you take delight in us. Father, today we know there are many reasons why many people might not sense that. And we would ask before our time together is over that somehow you will reveal to their heart through the movement of your Holy Spirit the fact that you are closer than our breath itself and the fact that we are dearly beloved in your sight. Help us to hear this morning, not only with the outward ear, but with the inner ear. Hear so as to understand, so as to lay hold of your truth, that it may be to us a converting word, a healing word, and a word that builds us up, edifies, and strengthens us. Grant it, we pray, in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. I told you a moment ago that we will be looking at the next to the last petition of the Lord's Prayer today, the fifth petition. And I'd ask you to turn again to the sixth chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew. Now, perhaps we've been at this long enough so that all of you would be able immediately to turn in the New Testament to the place where the Lord's Prayer is found. We've been in it now for several weeks, and each time we begin by turning to the passage of Scripture in which we find the Lord's Prayer. And this is in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, as Matthew records it, in the sixth chapter. You will also find it in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. So it's found in two places. And I'd like to begin reading at the 7th verse. "And in praying, do not heap up empty phrases, as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This morning, I want us to look at this most important petition of the Lord's Prayer, "and forgive us our debts." Or as it is variously rendered, "Forgive us our sins," that's the word that's used in Luke's gospel. "Forgive us our trespasses." Some modern translations say, "Forgive us our wrongdoing." "Forgive us our offenses." It's very interesting to me that in the second part of this prayer, where we turn to our own needs in the light of our relationship to Almighty God, one of the most important petitions is the petition for forgiveness. And Jesus embedded it in this prayer. If you want to know how to pray well, then you will include in your prayer a prayer for forgiveness. Now, there are a number of things that really need to be said about this because it's not as immediately obvious to people as one might think. I think in a vague sense, everybody is aware that things are not as sometimes they would have them be, let alone how God might look at it. And yet, I'm always surprised to find that there are people who think really that they don't stand in much need of forgiveness. They think of themselves as largely very decent people living very ordered lives, and although there may be a petty thing here or there, basically it's very hard for them to use the words of the great confession in the prayer book, in which we are taught to confess ourselves as miserable offenders. And it's very clear to me that the temperament of our day does not make a lot of people feel as though they are, in fact, miserable offenders. Because it's very clear that we can always find people who are much worse off than we are. And compared with them, we're not miserable offenders at all. We're rather good. There are people in Washington, D.C., beside whom I could stand, and I would appear a paragon of virtue by comparison. And I dare say the same thing is true of you. You can always find someone worse than yourself. And if we measure ourselves by one another, it's very easy to get into a situation in which we can compliment ourselves and indeed feel of no need whatever for the praying of this prayer. But I need to point out to you that we are not measured against one another when we talk about the need for forgiveness. The standard that is set for us is a very high one indeed. Jesus said, "Be ye therefore holy, as your Father in heaven is holy." Or in another place, "Be ye therefore perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." I don't know about you, though I have my suspicions. But I certainly know I do not measure up very high on that scale. So you see, behind this petition lay an awareness that there is a need that we have in the sight of God. We are so accustomed to measuring one another and even ourselves in terms of one another. We think comparatively. We're taught to think that way. We're taught to think that by the whole advertising industry, that if somebody on the street gets a new car, well, then we really ought to have a new car. And we think comparatively. Ladies think about the dresses they wear in comparison to what is worn by other people and so forth. And this is a way of life for us. It's carefully imbued into our being. And it somewhat blunts the necessity to see ourselves as God in fact sees us. You see, the miracle of grace is that God, knowing us as he does, still loves us. That's the miracle. Because most people, I think, in their more honest and perceptive moments, have the feeling from time to time that if other people knew me as I really was, as I really am, they wouldn't like me very well. Now, I want to go back and lay a foundation for the understanding of this, because I have said that we are not judged in reference to one another when we stand in need of the forgiveness of God, but as we appear to him. And I'd like to take you back to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 6, if you will. Isaiah, chapter 6, where Isaiah tells us about an experience, a vision that he had, that left a profound impact on him. It's a vision that he had before he really began prophesying, as it were. But it's a very illuminating one, and one that will be very helpful, I think, in understanding the dynamic that lay behind the notion of forgiveness. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy to the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Now, try to picture it if you can. It's a vision. Isaiah did not really see the Lord as he is. Jesus said, "No man has seen God at any time." But he saw a vision. And in this vision, he saw the Lord God seated upon a throne in the temple, high and lifted up. He saw the great train filling the temple. He saw seraphim and angels singing to one another, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of your glory." And then he said, "And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." Isaiah had a magnificent vision of the Lord God. This was the beginning of worship. He felt himself brought into the very presence of God himself. And I tell you that because I want you to notice his first perception concerning himself. After he had this magnificent vision of the Lord God high and lifted up. And I said, verse 5, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It's very interesting to me that the first thought that came into his head after this great and magnificent vision of the Lord God high and lifted up was his own unworthiness. Now, when a person says to me, and every once in a while they do, amazingly, when a person says to me, I don't believe I'm a sinner, or I don't believe I've sinned, I am sure of one or two things. I'm sure, first of all, that they have a conception of sin that links it with what we might call high crime of one kind or another. I've never robbed a bank. I've never murdered anybody. And if that's what one thinks of as sin, punishable crime, well then, I suspect there are numbers of people who would be totally exempt from any charge. But if you think of sin as any violation of the will and the purpose of God for you, then you begin to understand it in a different way. Here, the other thing I'm sure of is that these people have never stood in the presence of a holy God. That whatever conception of God they have, whatever experience of God they have, it's at a far distance. God is way out there for such people. Because the moment you have a vision of the Lord God high and lifted up, it's not his power you're impressed with. The pagan gods were powerful. It's the holiness of God. The chief characteristic of God in the Bible is not his infinite power, as great as it is. It's not his knowledge, which is complete and lacking nothing. It rather is his moral perfection, what the Bible calls holiness. He dwells in a light unapproachable, the scripture says. He dwells in a light that illumines him all the way through, so that the New Testament writers can say that God is light. In him there is no shadow of variation. God has no dark spots in his character. He has no dark side to his being. He is translucent all the way through. A God of unimaginable holiness. That's the picture you get in the scripture. So it's very clear to me that when a person feels they are not in need of forgiveness, it is because they have never had a close encounter with the holy God that we worship. Isaiah's first reaction, woe am I, for I am a man of unclean lips. It's interesting that he chose to speak of unclean lips as expressive of his sinfulness. Jesus said much the same thing. He said that the things that we speak proceed out of our hearts. The things that we say are a reflection of our deep being. And he says, I not only have unclean lips, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He realized not only what you might call personal, individual guilt in the sight of a holy God, but that he dwelled in the midst of a people, all of whom were guilty in God's sight. And that was the consequence of his vision of a holy God. But that isn't the end of the story. There are people who do come into a knowledge of their sinfulness, and they are plunged into such despair and such despondency, and sometimes they never get over it. That is not the end of the story. Verse 6, then flew one of the seraphim to me, having in his hand a burning coal, which he had taken from the tongs with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Notice that he moves on from an awareness of his need, his sinfulness in the sight of God, to the sense of having been cleansed and forgiven. He didn't stop with the revelation of his need. Rather, he saw that one of the angels with tongs took a burning coal from the altar, symbolic of the presence of God. Healing, forgiveness, and cleansing comes to us from God. You do not have Isaiah going up to the altar, but rather you have God reaching out, as it were, and cleansing and purifying and forgiving him. So then you see, worship does not take place, real worship, until we've had a vision of the living God, high and lifted up, till that causes us to reflect on our unworthiness in God's sight. It's very interesting to me that in churches of Catholic tradition, some of you will know this, the service begins, in the Episcopal Church, our service of Holy Communion begins with this prayer: Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. You see, we begin the service by recalling the kind of God with whom we have to do. He's a God who knows us through and through. No possibility of pulling the wool over the eyes of that kind of God. Then we pray, cleanse the thoughts of our heart by the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love thee and worthily magnify thy holy name. It's a prayer for cleansing in the light of God's infinite knowledge concerning us. That's the first thing. The service opens that way. Those of you who know anything about the 28 prayer book will remember that after this comes a summary of what God requires of us. And they're the two commandments, that we should love God with our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. And then what comes? Lord, have mercy on us. Christ, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy on us. Why? You see, because once we recognize what it is God requires, who can do anything but ask for the mercy and the forgiveness we so desperately need? So then, you see, what I'm saying is that in order to prepare us with that kind of self-awareness that we need to both seek and receive the forgiveness that God is willing to offer, it requires us to have a revelation concerning ourselves. The fact of the matter, most of us don't think we're so bad. But again, that's because we measure ourselves by ourselves and in terms of other people, rather than recognizing that we are dealing with a God who is not impressed by superficial external appearances, as we often are, but knows the motivations of the heart through and through. Now, also consider this. When you think of the prayer, forgive us our sins, think what that implies. Before you can meaningfully ask for forgiveness, there must be an acknowledgement of guilt. It makes absolutely no sense to seek the forgiveness of God when at the same time you have an excuse on your lips. You remember this all started in the Garden of Eden. You remember when the Lord appeared to Adam after his sin in the garden and asked him if he had partaken of the forbidden fruit. You remember what he said? He said, Lord, the woman that you gave me, she made me do it. Think of that answer for a moment. Not only was it a passing of the buck, as it were, not only was it a shifting of the blame, but there is in that a veiled statement that, after all, it really is your fault, God, because you gave her to me. I didn't ask for her. The woman that you gave me, she made me do it. So the Lord spoke to Eve about it, and Eve said, he apparently had been to a charismatic meeting. The devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. Shifting of the blame. You see, you'll never be in a position to receive the forgiveness of God until you're willing to accept the charge of guilty in his sight. When you and I come filled with our excuses before the Lord, Lord, I was really tired. Or this was an impossible circumstance. You understand. You see, we don't come to God with the right attitude until we're able to acknowledge our need. I wonder if you know that the Bible says that it's possible for you to make a liar out of God. You know, have you ever called somebody a liar? You're a liar. Or even worse, have you ever been called a liar? A liar is a person who knowingly tells something that is not true. He knows what he's doing. The Bible says it is possible to make a liar out of God. Would you turn to the first letter of John, towards the way end of the New Testament? The first letter of John. The first chapter. Verse 10 of that first chapter. I'm going to read verse 10, then I want to go back and read those five verses from 5 to 10. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him, or God, a liar. Why have we made him a liar? Because he says we have sinned. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned unto our own way. These are universal passages in Scripture, and they admit of no exceptions. But go back to verse 5 of this first chapter. It says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Focus then on the kind of God with whom we have to do. So often I think people have a conception of God as a kind of grandfather image. He usually is very old. And he has a gray beard, all right, and is a little bit senile. Not too observant. Often needs to be informed on what's going on in the world and so forth. Rather easy to do things that he won't take notice of. Very indulgent, as grandfathers sometimes are. No, the God that we have to do with is the same God that Isaiah saw seated on a throne, high and lifted up, before whom the angels sang, holy, holy, holy. He's a God who is light, and in him is absolutely no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. This is telling us that there is no possibility to be walking in fellowship with God, who is light, while at the same time walking in darkness. What I'm talking about is knowing and persistent sin coexisting simultaneously along with a claim to be walking with God. We lie. It can't be done. Now, we're going to talk about the nature of sin in a little while. But this is talking about the fact that somehow, you see, since God does not allow often the judgment to fall immediately. You remember what happened to Ananias and Sapphira in the early church? They sold a piece of property, gave part of the money to the apostles. No problem with that. They didn't have to give any of it if they didn't want to. But they apparently created the impression that they had given everything, when in fact they'd only given a part. And the Lord God exposed their hand. They came into the presence of Peter. Peter said, Ananias, did you sell this property for such and such an amount? He said, yes, we did. And he fell dead. In comes his wife, not knowing what had happened. Sapphira, did you sell this property for such and such an amount? She said, yes, we did. And she fell dead. Now, if God meted out judgment that quickly on us, I mean, this would be an empty world. I mean, the population explosion would be solved. But you see, the very fact that God in his mercy does not visit judgment upon us immediately creates in us the false security that somehow we're getting away with it. And that it's really going to be all right, that nobody really knows. And therefore we're going to be able to get away with it. Now that's false security. It is a lie. Because in dealing with the kind of God we're dealing with, you cannot pull the wool over his eyes. He is merciful, but he's also just. Completely just at the same time. Now, let's move on. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, that's a conditional statement. How is it that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin? If we walk in the light, as he is in the light. Now, to walk in the light means to acknowledge openly and before the Lord all those things that are not in harmony with his purpose. You see, God knows them, whether we acknowledge them or not. But in order to be forgiven, we must acknowledge them. Now, the word is confess. The word confess in Latin comes from two words, which mean to say along together with. God has said, that's a sin, and you've sinned. And when you and I say, yes, we have, we are confessing it. We are saying, yes, that's true. And until we do, you see, there's no possibility of receiving forgiveness. Forgiveness is a divine and happy property of our God, but he does not give it out indiscriminately. Do not think that forgiveness is automatic. It is not. All the way through the Bible, it is conditioned. It is conditioned upon our acknowledging the fact that we have sinned. I don't mean in a general way. I mean specifically. It is acknowledging our need before him. It is accepting the blame. It is accepting the guilt without trying to put it off on someone else or to come to God with all kinds of excuses that lessen the fact. You see, the blood of Jesus Christ does not cleanse in the dark. It does not cleanse in the dark. Listen to it again. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But verse 9 is so beautiful. If we confess, say along together with our sins, he is then faithful, yes, faithful to his promise, and just, and I'll explain how he can be both faithful and just in a few moments, to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not only forgiveness we need, it's cleansing also. If we confess, he will forgive and cleanse. If we do not confess, he will not forgive and cleanse. So you see, our attitude toward the Lord in reference to those things that we have done that we ought not to have done, or those things that we have failed to do that we ought to do, our attitude toward those things is vitally important in terms of receiving the forgiveness that God has. Now, it makes no sense at all to pray that prayer in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts, if we're not ready to acknowledge that we have any. If we do not see ourselves as having trampled on the mercy of God. If we do not see ourselves as having presumed on the grace of God. Well then, it is almost blasphemous to utter such words as forgive us. Those words can only be taken on the lips of a person who genuinely, one, knows that he has sinned, and two, is ready to acknowledge it. Now, let's go back then to Matthew. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. I said a little bit ago that I wanted to explain how God could be both just and merciful. Now, with us, we don't have much of a problem with it, because our justice is never perfect, and neither is our mercy. But with God, that is not so. If God were only just and not merciful, then all of us would suffer the penalty of our sins. I mean, that's what justice would require. If God were only merciful and not just, he could just wink at our sins and say, oh, well, it really isn't important. I won't pay any attention to it. But the fact is, he is both just and merciful. In other words, a genuine offense against holiness occurs whenever we sin. And justice demands that something be done about it. God can't just sit in the heavens and ignore sin. Otherwise, he wouldn't be the holy God that he is. Sin is massively offensive against the very being and nature of God. Now, the way he chose to handle the matter is important. There. The way he chose to handle it is very important. And I want to go back and look at it in the Old Testament, because there's a beautiful picture in the Old Testament, and then I want to take you to the New Testament to see the counterpart. There we are. Would you go back to the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament? Leviticus chapter 16. And I'm particularly interested in the Jewish ritual required by the law for the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. What was the Jewish ritual of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement? It occurred one day a year. Leviticus chapter 16. I'm going to read verses in various places in the chapter just to shorten the time it takes, beginning with the fifth verse. And he, and here it's talking about the high priest, Aaron, and he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Because Aaron also was a human being and a sinner in the sight of God, he had to make atonement for his own sins by sacrifice before he was in a position to make atonement for the sins of the rest of the people. Now look at verse 7. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the door of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for Azazel. And I'm going to tell you what that is in a little bit. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Now, the word Azazel means a lonely place, separated, completely apart from any place of habitation. And in order to get the full picture, it was necessary to take two goats. One goat was to be taken, and this was a goat that was to be offered as a sin sacrifice to God. It was killed. If you look at verse 20, and was offered as a sin sacrifice for God, and then the other goat, the one for Azazel, this is what we read about it, verse 20. When he had made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them upon the head of the goat, and send him away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities upon him to a solitary land. That's what the word Azazel means. And he shall let the goat go into the wilderness. Imagine that you are a Jew and you are there where the tabernacle is on the Day of Atonement. And you watch this whole ritual being enacted in front of you. Two goats are brought to the door of the tabernacle. Lots are cast, one for the Lord and one for a solitary place. The one for the Lord is taken and is killed and is offered in sacrifice. Now the symbolism of that is that the innocent is required to die for the guilty. You saw it first way back in the Garden of Eden. You remember after Adam and Eve sinned, they covered themselves with fig leaves to try to make themselves acceptable in the sight of God. But the same chapter tells us that God prepared a covering of skins for them. Well, even in the garden, in order to prepare a covering for the exposure of nakedness, and that's a symbolic picture of one's appearance before God, it required the death of an innocent animal. So you have the idea right off implanted that you have innocence suffering in behalf of the guilty, even to the point of giving one's life. Then we would see the high priest put his two hands on the head of the live goat. And it says that he confessed the iniquities, the transgressions, and the sins of the people as he held his head on the goat. Now this one was not slain. Rather, it was taken out into the wilderness and let go. And can't you see every eye of the children of Israel on that goat as that goat began to run away into the wilderness to gradually disappear over the horizon? Now the symbol of that, perhaps you don't realize that that's where the phrase scapegoat came from. If you've ever heard of a scapegoat, a scapegoat is something that bears the guilt of somebody else. And the idea is that the guilt is taken away. Now, both pictures are beautiful and necessary because in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's exactly what happened. He, as the Lamb of God, took upon himself the sin of the whole world. The Bible tells us in both the Old and New Testament that the blood of bulls and goats never atoned for a single sin. So even though thousands of lambs were offered on Jewish altars, never in the world did they atone for a single sin. Rather, they were an elaborate picture for the coming of the Son of God into the world, whose death upon a cross actually would atone for the sins of the world. Would you turn in the New Testament to three passages? First, in the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 5, and the last verse. 2 Corinthians 5. The last verse of the chapter says, "For our sake, he, that is God, made him, that is Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." How did God solve the problem of reconciling his justice with his mercy? The only way he could do it is by absorbing into himself the consequences of man's sin. And that's what he did. He absorbed into himself the consequences of man's sin. Perhaps you remember the whole incident that occurred when the Lord told Abraham to take his son Isaac and to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. Now remember, Isaac was a child of promise. The Lord told Abraham that he would have a son one day, and years went by, and Abraham got older and older and older and had no son. And so Abraham said, to the Lord, well, maybe what you want me to do is to take my servant Eliezer and make him my heir. And the Lord said, no, Abraham, that's not what I have in mind at all. And then more time went by, and besides Abraham was getting older, so was his wife Sarah. And so finally she came up with a smart idea. Well, I think what we need to do is for you to take my slave girl Hagar and have a child by her, which he did. And the child was born, and Abraham brought this child before the Lord and said, here it is, this is the son you promised. And the Lord said, no, Abraham, that's not the son I promised at all. That was your idea. You see, God learned his lesson. That's why he doesn't tell us in advance what he's going to do. Because if he told you what he was going to do in your life, you'd spend the rest of your time trying to bring it about, as Abraham did. But finally, when Sarah was 90 years old, she gave birth to Isaac, a child of promise. Can you imagine how that child was loved by his parents? And then came that fateful day when the Lord said, Abraham, I want you to take that son and I want you to offer him on Mount Moriah. The scripture is very careful to say that Abraham did not tell Sarah about it. She never in the world could have understood. He took a couple of servants and took Isaac, and they left for a three-day journey to go to Mount Moriah. And at the foot of the mountain, the scripture tells us that the servants remained there, and Abraham took Isaac, and they climbed up the mountain. And at one point, Isaac turned to his father, and he said, Father, we have the wood, and we have the fire, but where is the sacrifice? And Abraham said, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And they went on. It's also interesting that Isaac carried the wood upon which he was to be sacrificed, though he didn't know that. When he got to the top of the mountain, they built an altar. Isaac and his father worked together to build this altar. Then the wood was carefully placed upon the altar. And then Abraham took his son Isaac and bound him and lifted up a knife and was on the point of slaying him. And the voice of the Lord cried out, Abraham, don't touch that boy. I never wanted you to. I just wanted to see if you would obey me. Now, that's a moment of high and very intense drama, to be sure. But did you hear what Abraham said to the boy as they went up the mountainside? Don't worry, God will provide himself a sacrifice. You remember he did. In the thicket was caught a ram, and they just took the ram out, killed it, and offered the ram. But you can read that another way. God will provide himself a sacrifice. And that's what he did. Jesus, in taking upon himself the sin of the whole world, is another way of saying that God let the full consequences of his wrath against evil be absorbed by himself. That's the whole story. Over in 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He bore our sins. And in the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. How is it that God is able to forgive us? Because sin has been completely judged. There is no need for you to bear the judgment because of sin, because it's been completely met in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now go back to Matthew. I want to look at the word sin itself for a moment. Forgive us our debts, sins, trespasses. I've shared this with you before, some of you, but not many of you will not have heard it. And I want to take a moment and explain to you that there are, in the New Testament, five Greek words that are translated sin. And each one of these words has a slightly different meaning. And I think it'll help us to understand what sin is if we just take a look at the five words. The first word is the Greek word harmartia. Harmartia. If you're writing notes, it's spelled in English H-A-R-M-A-R-T-I-A. Harmartia. And it literally means missing the mark. Imagine that there's a target, that's it, a round target, okay? And you're shooting an arrow and it falls short of the target. The word that you would use to describe that is harmartia. It failed to reach its objective. Now, harmartia then paints a picture of a certain kind of sin. Sin is any failure to be what God wants us to be. It isn't so much the doing of something as it is the failure to be what you might have been. To be less of a wife than you could be is harmartia. See. To do something less well than you could do it is not to hit the target. You see. Any failure to measure up to what God expects of us is sin. And so that word paints that kind of a picture. It's what we say in the general confession in the Episcopal Church, those things that we ought to have done but didn't do. The second word is the word parabasis, P-A-R-A-B-A-S-I-S, parabasis. Parabasis is a Greek word that pictures that you have a line between right and wrong. And the word parabasis means a stepping across the line. In other words, it is a deliberate disobedience. And the whole notion is that you know exactly what you're doing in parabasis. Now, some sins are deliberate. That is, we know perfectly well what we're doing, and it is a deliberate stepping over the line. Now, in that sense, the word is usually rendered transgression. Trespass. If you see a sign, no trespassing, it means don't walk here. So that when you are deliberately stepping over the line to that which you know to be wrong, that is a trespass. You're in the place that you're not supposed to be. And so the notion of trespassing or trespasses, it means those deliberate sins that we sometimes commit, knowing full well what we're doing. Now, there's a third word that's close like that called paraptoma, P-A-R-A-P-T-O-M-A, paraptoma. And that word means sliding across the line. Sliding across the line. Now, it's not quite the same thing. You're still where you ought not to be, but you slid there. You didn't step there. It was accidental. It was not deliberate. I suppose it's the difference between murder and manslaughter. I mean, the poor victim is just as dead whether he was murdered or manslaughtered, but the motive makes all the difference, you see. In murder, it's deliberate, but in manslaughter, it's accidental. There are sins that you and I commit that we didn't intend to commit. This was not what we started out to do, but that's what happened, and so forth. So this speaks of that whole area of life where there are unintentional sins that we had no desire to do, and this was not something that we had planned carefully ahead of time. The fourth word is the word anomia, A-N-O-M-I-A, anomia. The Greek word nomos is the word for law, and the A before it is a negative particle, like a theist is a believer in God, an atheist is one who does not believe in God. Nomos is the word for law. Anomos, or anomia, is the word for without law, usually translated lawlessness. Lawlessness. Now, think of this for a moment, because this is one of the most common words in the New Testament for sin. It has to do not so much with sinful acts as the state of desiring to be without law. There are many people who do not do things that they would like to do just because they're afraid of getting caught. Is that not right? There are people who do not do certain things that they would do if they felt that they could get away with it. In other words, there's not inward righteousness there. The only thing that keeps them from it is that they are afraid of the consequences. Well, lawlessness is an example of that inward desire that I think all of us sense from time to time, of liking to be in a situation where we're absolutely without any restraints of any kind. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt you would like to be in a situation where you had absolutely no restraints upon you of any kind except those which you wish to impose on yourself? It's essentially what that phrase, doing your own thing, is all about these days. That current youth phrase is actually a statement, an embodiment of that basic desire to want to be without restraint by anybody, by mother or father or society or government or even God. And the last word is ophilema, O-P-H-E-I-L-E-M-A, ophilema. And that is the word that is used in this particular case, and it's translated debt, O-P-H-E-I-L-E-M-A. That's the word translated debt. Now, a debt, you know, is something you owe to somebody. And this is the word that would be used for you and me not rendering to God what we owe him. We owe him worship, for one thing. We owe him praise. We owe him obedience. And so the word, then, ophilema, pictures that whole area where we talk about what we owe to God but do not render him. So those five words, I think, are helpful in understanding the scope of sin, at least as it's described on the pages of the New Testament. Now, the last thing I want us to look at in this important matter is the fact that of all the six petitions of the Lord's Prayer, this is the only one that Jesus saw fit to amplify. He did not simply leave it at the bare petition. He says, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Now that adds another qualification. We found out we cannot have forgiveness if we don't confess we need it. Well, another qualification on forgiveness is that we cannot have forgiveness beyond the point of our willingness to forgive other people, their sins against us. I've touched upon this on two other occasions in this series, but face it squarely right now. Jesus is saying that every time you pray the Lord's Prayer, you are setting a limit to the forgiveness you can receive, because you're saying, "Lord, forgive me my sins only to the extent that I am willing to forgive those who have sinned against me." You see, God has linked the two together. We can't have his forgiveness if we are unwilling to grant it. I am not surprised that a lot of people go around in deep depression a lot of the time. I'm not even surprised that many Christians are in deep depression. And my experience in counseling people has led me to believe that one of the chief reasons for depression is bitterness and resentment in the heart, an unforgiving attitude. You see, you don't ask the question, do they deserve forgiveness? That's totally irrelevant. Jesus didn't ask us whether they deserved it. He said, "You must be willing to grant forgiveness in order to receive forgiveness." And you may say, as Peter did, "Well, how often, Lord, are we supposed to forgive? After all, I mean, there must be a limit to this. Seven times?" And I'm sure Peter felt that he was being most generous, because as a matter of fact, the Old Testament law suggested that four times was adequate. And so Peter, you know, added another three to it and said, well, Lord, I mean, how about seven times? You remember the Lord's answer. He says, no, Peter, not seven times, but 70 times seven. Well, that's 490 times. Does that mean on the 491st time you can let him have it? Of course not. By that time, hopefully, you've forgotten the count. It's Jesus' way of saying there is no limit as to how often you are to forgive a person. Now, I know that these are hard words. I mean, I do. I know this. I understand the dynamics of human relationship, and I know how hard it is, especially when people are not seeking forgiveness. It's very easy for us to harbor deep resentments in our heart. The only thing I'm saying to you is, if that is your problem, let me ask you to seek the face of the Lord and confess it as your problem. Because you need the grace of God to clean out that blockage. Because you need God's forgiveness, you must be willing and able to grant it. Turn, if you will, to the 18th chapter of Matthew, where Jesus enlarges briefly upon this. The 18th chapter of Matthew, verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. And then, as Jesus is so often does, he told an unforgettable story to drive home the point. Therefore, he says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began the reckoning, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And may I say, that's approximately 15 years of wages for an ordinary laborer. And as he could not pay, his Lord ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the Lord of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Tiny little bit. And seizing him by the throat, said, Pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and besought him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison till he should pay the debt. Do I have to read any more? Is it not clear? One to whom the master had forgiven an incredible debt was himself unwilling to forgive a very minor debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. They reported this to the Lord, all that had taken place. Then his Lord summoned him and said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you besought me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you? And in anger, his Lord delivered him to the jailers till he should pay all his debt. And here is the moral. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So here it is, you see. Forgive us our debts, even as we forgive those who sin against us. And at the end of the prayer, Jesus says, For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.